Has God been trying to get your attention lately? Have you been paying attention? Maybe he's been trying to convict you about something that you need to repent of in your life. Maybe he's been trying to encourage you in the midst of some really hard stuff in life. Or maybe he's just wanting to overwhelm you and put you in awe of his grace to you. God may be using any number of means to try to get your attention, but I hope you're listening. Is your well-being, your happiness, your holiness, or your life may just depend on it. I invite you to turn to the book of Haggai one more time, in Haggai chapter 2, as we wrap up our short and sweet look at this prophetic book. If you need help, just use the index, use the page number, you'll find it. But in our first two messages from Haggai, the prophet Haggai called the Jewish people of his day to action. They had gotten busy with their own affairs, focusing on their own personal pursuits, instead of working on to finish rebuilding the Lord's temple in Jerusalem, as they set out to do. So, in chapter 1, Haggai told them that God's glory really had to come first in their hearts and lives. Had to come first. And then, in the first part of chapter 2, the Lord sought to strengthen and motivate and encourage them in the midst of this work. And that brings us to the final portion of the book, which came about 2 months later after this. It says in verse 10, that on the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And Haggai actually received 2 messages to deliver on this same day. The first to the priests, and then the second to the governor. And what we're going to take away today are 3 key truths about God's grace. Just saying about it. But even though the word grace is never moved to use here, it is very much present throughout. And I believe we can never meditate too much on the grace of God towards sinners like us. And that's really the first thing we'll see, that it is grace toward sinful people. I put it this way, that God's grace is undeserved, for we are unholy. Very simple truth, but so important we grasp this. God's grace is undeserved, for we are unholy people. It is so, so needed. Look how the Lord has Haggai make this point. In verse 11, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests," so telling Haggai to go ask the priests about the law. So he's basically consulting the priests for a legal ruling. What does the law say about this? Okay, here's a hypothetical for you. Verse 12. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Now, to be holy was to be pure and set apart, consecrated for specific sacred purposes. And some meat that were offered as sacrifices were allowed to be taken by the priests for their food. So most of the priests that Haggai is talking to here had likely done just such a thing before, taking holy meat home. The fold of their garment being the equivalent of our pockets or shopping bags. Okay, so they're taking the meat home. It says, so suppose as you carry the meat, it brushes up against another food item. Any food. Does the holiness from the meat transmit or transfer over to the other food? Answer was no. The meat can't convey its special status to other things. In short, holiness doesn't spread. Okay? Holiness doesn't spread. However, there was something that does spread. If you look at verse 13, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these food items, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. See, the law set out all kinds of stipulations about ritual purity and cleanness. There were many things that you might do or touch that made you unclean in that day. And before you could participate in worship or in community life, you had to be purified. One major contaminant was if you touched a corpse. So, here's a second hypothetical. Suppose that you went and hugged a deceased loved one or relative before their burial. Okay, so you are now ceremonially unclean right now, and you haven't yet done the purification rites. What would happen to those same food items as before if you touched them? And the law was that they would also be defiled. So, uncleanness or unholiness spreads. And this is a condition that we all share as part of the human race. We are spiritually defiled. We may even be still spiritually dead, like a corpse. Just bad news, as unholy sinners cannot ever come before a holy God and live. We, like God's people of old, are called and commanded even to be holy as God is holy. But true holiness comes from God. We can't just muster it up. We can't make holiness happen. Meanwhile, our evil spreads like flu germs, infecting everything we touch. We've inherited that from our ancestors. Their sin polluted us since birth. Holiness is not transferable by us, while impurity is tragically contagious. We see this principle at play all over the world, all over the place, right? Dirt and filth spreads, cleanness does not. Put one spoon of gasoline into a jug of water. Would you drink it? No, one drop pollutes it. But combine a pool full of water with the drinking water with a jug of gas, and it doesn't make it drinkable. Or kids, if you go and touch a wall with dirty hands, you leave a dirty mark behind. But if you go clean your hands, washing your hands, and then go retouch the wall, do you now leave a clean mark? No. In the moral realm, one crime ruins a spotless record, but one good deed does not expunge it. So, how can we make our dirty, unholy lives clean? How would it suggest we clean things up? Self-help, right? Self-help. Go to therapy. Join a program. Do this workout. Read this book. Take this pill. Now, some of these can be really helpful things, but they don't make us clean. Don't make us holy. As Ian Duggan says, a huge industry has grown up around helping people put their dysfunctional lives together. It is not hard to see why. Broken lives are painful and messy. God created the world to be a place where holiness and happiness went hand in hand. It's no surprise that unholiness and unhappiness are often found together. So then, if the world's solutions don't solve our unholiness, what about religion's solutions? Don't miss a Sunday at church. Don't miss a day on your Bible reading plan. Join this ministry. Read this book. Serve hard. Pray harder. Again, lots of good things. But if we are dead and defiled, no amount of activity on our part will ever improve our condition. That's Haggai's alarming point in verse 14 as he goes on. It says, "Then Haggai answered and said, 'So is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So it is with them before me, in my sight, says God.'" He sees what we don't see. He looks on the heart, and what he sees isn't good. If the people themselves were defiled, then it didn't matter what else they tried to do for God. Their impurity would spread to every work of their hands, he says. And even their most sacred efforts, offering sacrifices in the temple, something that God prescribed in his word for them to do, would be unacceptable. They would be defiled. See, religion, even if it's the true religion, cannot save. It cannot purify. It was like God was saying, like, even once you have the temple rebuilt, that impressive work won't matter at all if your sacrifices there remain unclean. We haven't dealt with the heart of the problem. Your hearts. So first things first. And what was true of them is true of us. Without the Lord's saving grace, we are unholy. We might not be rebuilding the temple. We have a temple in Christ as believers. We are his temple. But as we work hard to rebuild whatever's in spiritual ruins in our lives, the work itself doesn't purify us. Even our worship can't make us clean. Only repentance and faith can cleanse our hearts in God's sight. Repentance to make a clean break from our sins, and faith to trust in the cleansing blood of our true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That's what cleanses us. Now, it's fascinating that when Jesus walked the earth, he was clearly different than this, right? Not only did he live a completely holy life, free from sin, so he could be a pure sacrifice, but it was also evident that holiness and cleanness flowed in the opposite direction with Jesus, right? An unclean person would touch him, and instead of Jesus being defiled, that person would be healed and cleansed and forgiven. And the Bible tells us that now in Christ, his holiness, his purity, his perfect record can actually be transferred to us. Our sin was absorbed by him on the cross. Someone had to take our defilement. And now when we have faith, we are justified or declared righteous, holy in God's sight. Do we ever need this grace from God? And we don't need self-help. We need Jesus. Without him, we are dead and destined for judgment. But with him, it's all reversed. But we don't deserve this, you say. You're right. We never could deserve it. That's precisely what grace is, undeserved favor. That's Haggai's whole point here, that if his people were so unholy, grace is undeserved. And the more aware we are of our sin, the more affected we will be by God's grace. But here, as we reach this point in the book of Haggai, his people were at a turning point. They'd been unholy, but things were now changing. Now that they had repented and turned back to the Lord, as we saw in chapter 1, resuming to rebuild the temple was evidence of their change of heart, evidence of their repentance. But this too was not of themselves. It was the gift of God, lest no one should boast. See, God's grace is undeserved, for we are unholy. But God's grace is given to us anyway. God's grace is given anyway. And as we'll see, in blight and in blessing. God's grace is given anyway in blight and in blessing. We'll see what this means here. In verse 15, Haggai wants them to again consider. We see this multiple times in the book, to consider, to give careful thought to this. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? So think back. Assess your current situation. Evaluate where you've been. How were you faring before you began rebuilding? So he says, consider from this day onward. That's the first of three times he'll say that phrase here. So here it's, from now on, keep looking back to how things used to be before. Perhaps as a warning to not return to their sinful ways and the consequences that they faced then. Or as a reminder that God was working on them even then while they were in their sin. Or as a contrast to how things will turn around in the future, inspiring gratitude. Or all of the above. God wanted them to look back in order to see his grace most vividly. They were to consider where they'd come from, to be encouraged by what God called them to. Yes, they'd gotten distracted and selfish and filthy and lazy, and they're disobedient, and they had been judged for all this. But now their hearts were changing. Things were turning around. They had hope of God restoring as they yielded anew to him. And there are two major ways that we're going to see God showed his grace to them. The first one is much harder to accept. It was actually in his discipline. His discipline of them. As he sought to help them turn back to him. We wouldn't usually see that as a grace. But it very much is. That God would care enough about us to warn us, to plead with us, to discipline us, that God would even pay attention to us and turn us away from self-destruction. It's grace. Thus, Haggai asked his people about how they fared before they began rebuilding. He said, how did you fare, verse 16, when one came to a heap, so like a harvest, a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. In short, they've been wildly unsuccessful. Their harvest kept badly disappointing. But then we discover the surprising source of these hardships. God says in verse 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. This is no natural famine, this blight they faced. God didn't just passively allow these consequences. This was intentional, correctional discipline. God did the striking. In keeping with the covenant blessings and curses he had promised long ago. Why would God do this? Well, you can infer here, we can tell his goal, that he had the intent to turn his wayward people back to him, which they sadly didn't do. He said, I struck you in all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. God's discipline didn't faze them. Their troubles should have brought them back to God, but they didn't. They refused to return, to pray, to repent, to obey, to rebuild. It's like a dog with a shock collar repeatedly running at the line that keeps jolting him back instead of yet refusing to turn back toward home. That was God's people in Haggai's day. And we see it today too. Troubles or pain don't necessarily cause people to stop and consider their ways. And even if they do examine their lives in the middle of the crisis, turning to God or repenting of sin is not people's go-to response. People keep choosing the shock collar over the grace of correction. Allow me to ask you again. Is God trying to get your attention? Is he trying to get you to change something? For just like their harvests, our jobs, our education, our houses, our possessions, our marriages, our relationships, all have a way of over-promising and under-delivering. Is it possible that the disappointments of life or the shattered expectations that you've known are hard graces from God meant to draw you back to him? Hear me. Not all suffering is discipline, but some is. So are you paying attention? Next, Haggai wants to consider, so they've considered how things were in the past. Now he wants them to consider how things were changing now for the better. Gets really uplifting here. It says, consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So, he's saying, ever since the very day they repented, God was changing their fortunes. They couldn't see it yet. That's the point. That's what he meant by the seed not yet being in the barn. They couldn't see this happening. They hadn't yet harvested their crops. Their plants had yielded nothing so far. But while they didn't yet have the harvest in hand, they did have God's promise. But from this day on, I will bless you. And in that crazy little promise, they could rejoice. But from this day on, I will bless you. According to God, a bumper crop was on the way. So think about that, though. God's discipline methods might sound shocking to you. And people's refusal to turn back to God was even more shocking. But most shocking of all was that even after everything, God pours out his grace. Right? Like, you were unclean and unholy. You were in need. You were being chastised, and you didn't cry out to me. You didn't return. You refused to repent. And yet, I will abundantly bless you. That's sheer grace. There was grace in the blight, and there's grace in the blessing. But from this day on, things are different now. Count on it. And brother and sister, I hope you can relate to that. For in Christ, we are on this far side of blessing now. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, or the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In Jesus, we hear the reverberating echo of Haggai's, from this day on, I will bless you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. From this day on, I'll bless you. We cannot rebuild our broken hearts and lives ourselves, earning God's blessing. Now, our transformation has to come through God's decisive work of grace. And God has come to us in Jesus to dwell with us, to remove our evil from us, and to restore us to his blessing. We respond by putting our trust in Jesus as our Savior and then living our life for him, worshiping with our lives. And it's there, under God's blessing, his gracious blessing, that we then have the opportunity to work and to grow in holiness, to be sanctified, consecrated. From this day on, I'll bless you. Praise the Lord. And with that, that brings us to Haggai's final brief speech, coming on that same memorable day. It's a mini sermon for Zerubbabel, meant to encourage Zerubbabel with what else? Grace. God's grace. So we've seen, looking to the past, that we don't deserve God's grace, for we are unholy. Then, standing in the present, we see that God's grace has come to us anyway. And finally, peering ahead to the future, we'll see that God's grace will be present even as justice comes. God's grace will come even when his justice, the justice of his judgment, comes for this world. God's grace will be present with us even as justice comes. Look what he says. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. Oh, that is some more earth-shaking glory for you. Oh, come, behold the works of God, the nations at his feet. The Message paraphrases God's words here in a bit more modern language, saying, I'm about to shake up everything, to turn everything upside down and start over from top to bottom, overthrow governments, destroy foreign powers, dismantle the world of weapons and armaments, throw armies into confusion so that they end up killing one another. Now, Haggai here uses language reminiscent of past biblical accounts of God's power and justice. For example, like in Genesis 19, he overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah. In Deuteronomy 7, he talks about destroying the pagan nations of Canaan. In Exodus 14, as the Israelites go through the Red Sea, he famously overthrows the chariots and their riders, sending Egypt's elite troops down into the sea. And in both Judges 7 and 1 Samuel 14, we have accounts of him confusing enemy armies into killing each other. So as they read this, these stories would come to mind, and they know that in the past, God has shown his power and judged the wicked, bringing justice and peace. God was and is able to save his people. And here he promises that he will do so again. Don't question what God has done for us lately. Cling to his promises of what he says he will do. The language Haggai uses here also makes it clear that when he's talking about these nations falling, he's talking about unbelieving nations, which believers can take heart that we don't ultimately belong to. However, we do still live in one of them. Now put yourself in Haggai's people's shoes. They had been exiled into powerful Assyria and powerful Babylon, which was then conquered by powerful Persia. And God's people, their king was dethroned, their kingdom dissolved. They were left with extremely limited resources, political capital, or military strength. It would have been so easy in that context to question God's power or justice. Where was God amidst all of these powerful nations warring and conquesting? You may feel similar today. That is, the U.S., Russia, Iran, and our others keep shaking up our world. Into these doubts and fears and weaknesses, Haggai speaks on behalf of God, like, I'm still sovereign. I haven't forsaken justice. Soon, I'll be the one shaking them up. Do good comments. God will shake the heavens and the earth as we might shake a child's toy snow globe, sending everything topsy-turvy within the world. More precisely, though, God's shaking of the world will result not in its disordering, but rather in the proper ordering of a world that is now out of joint. And that's why, despite how scary these verses may sound, they were meant as an encouragement. Something to give his people hope. Because right now we live in a broken, unjust, dream-shattering, cosmically disordered world. Earlier in the service, we read Psalm 2 together. And the first part of that psalm, Psalm 2, talks about the nations raging, and people's plotting, and kings and rulers standing against God. But then the psalm talks about the Lord sitting on his throne in heaven, laughing. Before promising to set up his own chosen king and overthrowing the nations by him. What this prophecy in Haggai tells us is that when we find ourselves living in part one of Psalm 2, with the nations raging, part two, with God's king reigning, still very much has a future. God will yet establish his king and his kingdom, and with all nations under him, everything will be properly ordered again in perfect shalom. Now, Haggai may have been envisioning some short-term fulfillment of this, with Persia and other great nations rising and falling and rising and falling. None of them were eternal. But we believe that there are aspects of this that couldn't have been fully fulfilled in the past and thus point ahead to a still coming future day for us when the Lord Jesus will return, conquer, judge, and reign. But on this day that Haggai spoke 500 years before Christ, there was hope even then. God was at work, and he had his hand on his people. Look what I mean. Final verse, verse 23. He says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, on that day I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." You see the grace there? God says he has chosen Zerubbabel by his own sovereign choice, and that he will take him and make him like his own ring on that soon coming day. Like, even if Zerubbabel was a really great guy, this kind of honor is undeserved. It's grace. And with that, like, what's with the imagery we think of that signet ring? What is a signet ring, for that matter? Well, a signet ring was a ring worn only by the ruler of a nation, a king or a queen or an emperor. It had their own special seal engraved on the stones or the precious metals so that when a king wanted to endorse official documents or decrees, he'd dip his ring in wax and then stamp his seal on them with his ring. Thus, the ring was a symbol for the royal authority and power he wielded. So, when God tells Zerubbabel that he'd make him like his own signet ring, it was quite the statement. It was saying that God would wear him like a ring, vesting his divine authority in him. Like, this honor goes way beyond forgiveness. This is total restoration and blessing. From this day on, I'm going to bless you and make you like my ring. I imagine Zerubbabel, if you read these passages, read it the other place in the Bible, he shows up, his story. You can gather, like, he probably felt pretty small and insignificant in his day, in his world. His grandfather had once been king. That kingdom was long gone. His family line had been demoted, big time. Governor, huge step down from where he could have been. That was now only a very minor government official role. His people may have thought, like, well, sure, God once had a plan for us. Now we're not so sure. Our nation blew it. Our kings failed. We've been unfaithful. Maybe God's given up on us. I wouldn't blame him if he did. In fact, the prophet Jeremiah almost seemed to suggest as much in Jeremiah chapter 22, where the Lord spoke about Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiakim, saying that though Jehoiakim was like a signet ring on his hand, God would tear him off and throw him away, cast him away. In other words, the Lord's favor and authority and protection were withdrawn from the throne. So how powerful it must have been for Zerubbabel to hear from the Lord, "I'm putting the ring back on, and it's you. It's you." What his ancestors had lost, he was regaining. Or better said, he was re-receiving. The Lord's promise to Zerubbabel meant that God hadn't given up on his people after all. They had a future. Despite all their great failures, God had even greater grace. And it was Zerubbabel, my servant, I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. Like even the words, my servant there, that was a special term in Scripture that God used for Abraham, Moses, and especially for David. That's no coincidence here, since Zerubbabel was David's rightful heir. Like God's choice of David and his offspring hadn't ended for good. God also says that he had chosen Zerubbabel, obviously for a special role and task. Now, there are many notions of a chosen one in modern culture and media and movies, like when there's one person specially designated for greatness or as a savior. They get that idea from the Bible, where it's used at times to refer to Moses, to Israel, to David, and to Jesus. Zerubbabel is in incredible company here. For instance, listen to Isaiah 42:1, a prophecy about the Messiah. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Zerubbabel is being encouraged that he stands in that line of chosen servants of God. And speaking of standing in a line, let's begin wrapping up our time in Haggai by looking ahead. If you will, skip forward about 15 pages or so in your Bibles. And find Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 12. It says, "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah," that's another word for Jehoiakim, "was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud," and skip forward a handful of names. Verse 16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." And God promised Zerubbabel that he'd use him mightily in his own day to accomplish his purposes, and surely it rekindled hope in that day for the throne of David to eventually be reestablished. But this was also a clue that God would use Zerubbabel's bloodline in even greater ways one day. His most faithful descendant would restore the cast-off Davidic line in the throne, model perfect zeal for God's house, be the greater temple himself, be torn down and rebuilt 3 days later, and shake the world for good with his death, resurrection, and ascension as king. Like, think about it. Zerubbabel's blood flows through the veins of the king sitting not just on the throne of David, but on the throne of the universe right now. So even as God's justice rains down on nations now or in the future, God's servants need not fear. Because on that day, he will have his chosen one set apart and sitting on the throne. His grace will be present even when the world falls apart around us. As Psalm 2 also predicted, God will install his king on his holy hill, Zion. Even though on another hill called Calvary, that anointed king looked cursed and abandoned. On that day, he more resembled Jehoiakim, utterly cast off, than Zerubbabel, the chosen one. Rulers stood by nearby that day, scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. If he is the chosen one. God's justice on sin rained down on his servant and son that day. But in so doing, he rained mercy and grace down on the rest of the human race, shaking the earth and establishing his new world order from that day on. Jesus was indeed God's ultimate chosen one and holy one, chosen and set apart for the task of delivering God's grace to unholy folks like us. As the Father declared, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." And if we are in Christ, we are also now his chosen ones, as precious to him as a ring on his hand. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, "He chose us in him," in Christ, "he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." Chosen to be holy before him in his sight. And so, under this divine favor, let us earnestly seek to rebuild anything that lies in ruins in our lives. He first loved us, giving us grace beyond belief. So may we keep him first and give all the glory back to him from this day on. Let's pray. Father, as we prayed earlier, do what you must do in our lives to get through to us. Open our eyes and hearts. Keep speaking to us now as we have listened to your word. May we continue to hear what you would what you would say to us. We praise you. We thank you for your grace. We can never describe